Now, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a truly captivating story. There's a great book written in the 19th century by a man called Hugh Martin, entitled The Shadow of Calvary. And as he works through our Saviour's sufferings in that book, he comments at one point, "Suppose it were a fiction, it would be a grander one unspeakably than the imagination of the thoughts of any man ever devised. Regarded as a mere idea, though forgotten as a fact, it is still fitted to produce a most powerful effect, to arrest and compel attention, to fill the mind with amazement and with awe." The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a truly captivating story. But it's important we all appreciate this evening that it's not just that. It's much, much more than that. Jesus' cross isn't simply captivating, it's effectual. It isn't simply a moving spectacle, it's a concrete transaction. It doesn't simply stir us emotionally, it actually achieves something objectively. And over three Sunday evenings, I want to ask the simple question, what? What exactly did the cross achieve? And in order to answer that question fully, we need to consider the cross in relation to three different persons. Session one, its effect on God. Session two, its effect on the believer. And session three, its effect on the devil. And so this evening then, in our first session, its effect on God. That is to say, its effect on God the Father. Not at an emotional level. We considered that in a one-off sermon, some of you may recall, a few months ago. We talked then about the pain and anguish which the cross caused God the Father. And that, of course, is an important theme. But that pain and anguish were temporary and passing. They endured only as long as the cross itself endured. But I'm asking now, what more lasting and decisive effect did the cross have on God the Father? And as an entry point then into this subject, I want us to consider for a moment that great chunk of Romans from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. Paul's famously unflattering portrait of the human race. And I just want to ask one simple question, which is this. What is the main problem documented in that passage? What is the main problem documented in that whole passage of Romans? Well, you might say, it's man's suppression of the truth about God, chapter 1, verse 18. The way in which he lives in denial of all the compelling theistic proofs that are all around him. That's the main problem. Then again, you might say it's man's ingratitude toward God, chapter 1, verse 21. The way in which he enjoys so many divine blessings, but doesn't acknowledge their source. That's the main problem. Then again, you might say, it's man's rejection of God for idols. Chapter 1, verse 23. The way in which he arrogantly redirects his worship away from its proper object, towards silly statues and unresponsive shrines. That's the main problem. Then again, you might say, it's man's hatred of God. Chapter 1, verse 30. The way in which he effectively shakes his fist toward heaven. That's the main problem. And so we could go on in a similar vein throughout this whole passage, highlighting different aspects of man's hostility toward God and suggesting in each case, well, perhaps this is the main problem that Paul is talking about. But you know, Paul structures this section of Romans very carefully. And look at how he does so. At the beginning, chapter 1, verse 18, a reference to divine wrath. In the middle, chapter 2, verse 5, a reference to divine wrath. At the end, chapter 3, verse 19, not quite a reference to divine wrath, but certainly to divine prosecution. Man, like a defendant in court, speechless in the face of unanswerable charges. And you see, Paul is saying then, by this striking literary device, look, this is the main problem. Not man's hostility toward God, yes, that's serious and weighty and consequential enough, but God's hostility toward man. That's the main problem. The terrible reality of an angry, aggrieved, offended deity. That, Paul is saying, is the main problem. Yes, it's true that we are alienated from God, and that's significant. But understand this, Paul is saying. God is alienated from us, and that is absolutely earth-shattering. Well, having established that then, there are four things I just want to briefly flag up. First of all then, a qualification. Because whenever we talk about God's hostility toward man, God's wrath, God's anger, I think we do need to qualify that and explain exactly what we mean. Many of the residents in the estate where we live in Westmoor are somewhat angry right now. And the reason they're angry is that the building firm Bellway is planning to build a whole lot of new houses in the fields just immediately adjoining our estate. And so a lot of people have got posters up in their windows and that kind of thing, expressing their anger at this proposal. And of course one can understand their concerns. It's always nice to have ready access to open country, and often of course when a whole load of houses are suddenly built, the necessary infrastructure isn't there right away, and it can cause all sorts of local problems. One can understand their concerns, but at the same time, if people need houses, then houses need to be built, and they need to be built somewhere. And I can't help feeling then, although I wouldn't say this to any of them, that their anger doesn't really have a firm and reasonable basis. It stems from an idea they have got into their heads that this is a horrible thing. And that is the source, the basis of their anger. But this anger, this wrath, this hostility that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 to 3, it's not like that. It doesn't arise from an idea that God has got into his head. It isn't that God has inexplicably or impulsively or oversensitively taken umbrage at us and decided that he just doesn't like us. No, a recurring word in this section of Romans is the word law. You see, God has imposed, as our maker, God has imposed upon us human beings a law. And we, as his creatures, have violated that law. We have broken it. We have disregarded it. We have trampled upon it. And so it isn't that God has just decided, well, I don't like their behavior. No, that he has been objectively wronged by our behaviour. He has set a law, and that law has been transgressed. In other words, this wrath is very closely tied to justice. It's just wrath. It's judicial anger that we're talking about. It's anger that is caused by the breaking of a law. It's God's response to an objective standard being violated. Having said that, however, we must still insist that it is real wrath. You remember King Darius, or Darius, however you prefer it pronounced, there in the book of Daniel. And you remember how he made a law. And the law was that no one was allowed to pray to anyone except to him for a period of 30 days. And you remember how then Daniel violated that law, and King Darius therefore executed justice against Daniel. He threw him into the lion's den. But of course, he didn't do so wrathfully. In that case, he was merely executing justice, but there was no anger. Actually, there was regret on his part. He didn't want to do this to Daniel because he'd kind of been tricked, hadn't he, into making that law in the first place. He was Daniel's friend. And so in that case, he threw Daniel into the lion's den purely as an act of justice. There was no anger involved in that at all. But here in this case, it's anger and justice. The two come together in God, in what Paul is describing in Romans 1-3. Yes, God is angry. But that anger is judicial. It's a response to a broken law. But it is anger. It's anger nonetheless. The two come together here in the case of God. And so we need to qualify it in that way. We're not talking about some irrational, unreasonable, suddenly flared up kind of anger. This anger is anger that is very intimately connected to the whole concept of justice. A qualification. Secondly, an implication. An implication. If this is so then, if there's not merely a hostility in us toward God, but a hostility in God toward us, then salvation, if there's going to be salvation, it needs to deal with that hostility too. It cannot merely deal with the hostility that's there in us. It does have to deal with that. And that, of course, is an important part of salvation. Because we, by nature, do hate God. We do suppress the truth about him. We do reject him for idols. We are ungrateful toward him. And those, as I mentioned earlier, are serious problems. And if we are going to be saved, then God needs to deal with that. He needs to change us. And in fact, it's, I think, a very key moment in the book of Romans when you come to chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul is now talking about him and his fellow Christians in Rome and everywhere else. And he says, not only is this so, but we rejoice, or you could translate it boast. We rejoice or boast in God. What a transformation. We are people who by nature hate God and reject God and suppress all the truth about God. But now, through the gospel, we rejoice in God. There's been this change in us. The hostility has now been replaced with a desire for and a love for God. So salvation does need to deal with the hostility that's in us. And that's why we emphasize the doctrine of regeneration. What God does in the heart to change us from God haters to God lovers. To turn us toward himself and make us responsive to him and to his overtures of love. Salvation does need to deal with that. But it also has to deal with God's hostility toward us. It has to deal with this wrath, this anger that we've been talking about. Now, I don't mean that salvation has to somehow make God love us. That's not the case. The Bible never talks about the gospel, the cross, making God love us. God's love comes first. God's love precedes all that. Salvation flows from God's love. God's love doesn't flow from salvation. So I'm not saying that salvation has to somehow make God love us. Because, of course, God's love can be compatible with his wrath. Wrath and love aren't mutually exclusive. Any parent knows that. You're angry at times with your child. And the reason you're angry is because you love your child. The reason you rebuke and chastise, the reason you correct and punish and discipline is precisely because you love. So it's not that salvation needs to somehow turn God into a loving God toward us. But salvation does need to remove this hostility, to remove this wrath, to remove this anger. It has to assuage God's wrath. It has to pacify this angry God. That's a clear implication of what Romans 1 to 3 is saying. If there's going to be salvation, it cannot simply deal with us. It has to do something. It has to have an effect on God himself. It has to have a Godward aspect to it. So a qualification, an implication. Thirdly, a declaration. A declaration. I said a moment ago that chapter 5 verse 11 is a key verse, but in terms of texts in Romans, they don't really come any bigger at all than chapter 3 verse 25. Chapter 3 verse 25 is a massively, massively crucial text. Where in the NIV we read, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. But if you have, a New King James, ESV, King James, most of the other mainstream versions, it won't say sacrifice of atonement, it will say their propitiation. God presented him a propitiation by his blood. And you can see why the NIV might want to omit that, because propitiation isn't a very used word, is it, in our culture? It's not exactly a word that enters into our vocabulary often, and it's not readily comprehensible, and you can see therefore why the translators would look for substitutes. But the trouble is, there aren't really any adequate substitutes, and sacrifice of atonement doesn't adequately capture what Paul is saying. You see, the word that Paul uses here, it's a word which has a rich history in the Greek Old Testament, but it's also a word which was used in other Greek literature outside of the scriptures. And in that literature, it was used in connection with appeasing the gods. Propitiation was appeasing, pacifying the gods by offering sacrifices, and therefore turning away the wrath and the anger of the gods. And it really is remarkable, actually, in the light of that Paul uses the word at all. Because, of course, it's a very risky word, therefore, for Paul to use, because it could easily be compromised by its use in those secular texts, or those extra-biblical texts. Because, of course, there are crucial differences in what Paul's talking about. For one thing, the gods in those other texts, their anger wasn't proper, just anger, as like the wrath we've been describing tonight. The gods just got angry over nothing. The gods were irritable creatures. The gods were constantly flaring up in rage and passion. Their anger was nothing like the holy anger of Jehovah. And not only that, but in those religions, it was people who offered the sacrifices that appeased them, that turned away their anger. Whereas in this instance, of course, it's not men that offer the sacrifice, it's God. He presents this sacrifice. So there are so many differences, you'd have thought Paul would want to avoid the word altogether. But no, he was so concerned to get across the concept of appeasement, of pacifying someone that he was prepared to use this risky word. It was important to Paul that the Romans understood this. He was talking about appeasement. He's saying that Christ's death, blood here, is shorthand for death, isn't it? It's shorthand for Christ's cross. He's saying that Christ's cross did something to God. It had an effect on God. It appeased him. It turned away his anger. It pacified God. That's what Paul is saying. And in case you think I'm building too much on just this one passing verse here, just turn over again to chapter 5, where Paul uses a different word, not this time propitiated, but the word reconciled. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." Now you might say, but perhaps there Paul is talking about us being reconciled to God rather than God being reconciled to us. He's talking about removing the hostility within us. Well, he's not, is he? Because the death of his son wasn't required for that. To remove the hostility within us, he needed to, as we've said already, to regenerate us. He needed to do something in our hearts. He didn't need to do something on the cross of Calvary. But he only needed to kill his son in order to remove his own hostility, to satisfy his own wrath. The reconciliation he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 10, is clearly reconciling him to us rather than us to him. And it all raises the question then, well, how did this work? Why did Christ's cross affect God in this way? Why did it appease him? How did it propitiate him? How did it satisfy him? How did it turn away the anger that was due to us? How did Christ's cross, just in a stroke, write off all those terrible threatenings of chapters 1 to 3? How in a stroke did it just cancel out those terrible references to anger and judgment and wrath in the early part of this book? How did it work? Well, the answer is this: that when Jesus Christ suffered on Calvary's cross, he didn't suffer there as Jesus Christ. He suffered there as Dan Peters. He suffered there as you and as me. He assumed your identity if you're a believer tonight. He assumed my identity. It was in your identity and mine that he suffered on Calvary's cross. So that when at that terrible ninth hour, as he cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was pouring out his wrath on us, effectively. Christ had assumed our identity. It was us he was devastating and crushing and destroying on that cross, so that he never needs to do so again. He doesn't need to do that on that day of wrath which Paul talks about that's coming at the end of history. He's already done it. There's been a day of wrath. He's already dealt with our sins. He's already poured out his wrath against our misdeeds and our transgressions. He did it on that day when Jesus Christ assumed our identity and represented us and stood in our place. There's no more wrath for our sins if we're believers tonight, because it's all been poured out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. And that's how then the cross affected God. And this is the rightful starting place and starting point in our series. Yes, it's vital what the cross did to us. It's vital what the cross did to the devil. But there's a sense in which all of that actually rests on this, what the cross did to God. The cross turned God toward us. Didn't make him start loving us. He had loved us from eternity. That's why he brought the cross about. But it removed this impediment to relations with us. It removed his rightful, legitimate, just anger, because it was all poured out on a substitute. It was all exhausted in Jesus Christ there on that day. It's a great declaration, Romans 3:25. A declaration supported in other parts of Scripture that we could turn to, but won't tonight. That Christ's cross propitiated God. A qualification, an implication, a declaration, fourthly and finally, an application. What does this mean for us tonight? Well, if we're believers, it means that the God who sits on the throne of the universe is not an offended God in relation to us. He's not an aggrieved God in relation to us. He's not an angry God in relation to us. He's not an intimidating God in relation to us. We don't need to fear him. Yes, of course, there's a rightful fear, because he's glorious, because he's awesome, because he's infinite and resplendent and beautiful. But we don't need to fear him with the paranoia of those who are heading for a day of wrath. No, we can enjoy him now. We can delight in him. We can revel in his beauties and in his perfections, because he is at peace with us. He's not standing above you tonight with a sword waiting to plunge it into you, because he plunged it into the breast of his own son 2,000 years ago. If you go to bed tonight and do not wake up again, if you are suddenly and unexpectedly plunged, propelled into the throne room of God Almighty, you'll find a smiling God, smiling despite all your wretchedness, all your failings, smiling because Christ's cross has brought about a smile, smiling because Christ's cross has removed the frown forevermore. It's a wonderful thing. It doesn't matter who else might be against you. You might have enemies tonight. And that can be a scary thing, and I don't want to minimize that at all. You might have colleagues at work. You might have people in your street. You might have family members who are at your throat and who hate you and are breathing out threats against you. And that's not pleasant. But understand this, God isn't doing that. If you're a believer, God is at peace with you. You relate tonight to a pacified, satisfied God whose anger has gone forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? You know how it is sometimes when you go to bed at night and there's a storm raging outside, and you lie there and you can hear the rain is lashing down on the roof and the wind blowing over the bins outside and all sorts of noises, the devastation that the storm is causing. Then you wake up 8 hours later or whatever, and the sun's shining and everything's still and birds are singing and there's peace. And that's the change that the cross has brought about in God. Apart from the cross, he's angry, rightfully angry, against us lawbreakers. But through the cross, the storm's passed. It's gone. It was unleashed with venom at Calvary. And now there's just the singing birds in the blue sky and the rays of sun coming through the clouds. Let's rejoice tonight. Let's revel tonight that God has been propitiated through Christ's death at Calvary. Amen.